This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the life of David, and this is the final chapter, 13, the legacy of David, 2 Samuel 21 through 1 Kings 2. The final four chapters of 2 Samuel form a kind of appendix to Samuel. But since 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings probably once formed a single work, they are more like an aside or excursus within the flow of the narrative. 2 Samuel 21-24 includes six elements, none of which can be easily dated within David's story. That's why they're probably grouped together here towards the end of David's life. 1. Vengeance for the Gibeonites. 2. Exploits of David's mighty men against the Philistines. 3. David's song of praise. 4. Last words of David. 5. David's mighty men. 6. David's census of Israel. This is a long lesson. You might want to treat David's song of praise, 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is almost identical to Psalm 18, separately, if you were short on time. The first of these elements, bringing justice for the Gibeonites, probably occurred between the time David had brought Mephibosheth to his table and Absalom's rebellion, since that's the point when Shimei accuses David of the blood of Saul's household. What precipitates the crisis is a prolonged drought. The greatest rainfall in Israel typically occurs between November and March, with a long dry summer. Fall rains were referred to as the early rain or the former rain. Spring rains were referred to as the latter rain. The Israelites were used to erratic rainfall, often with a year or two of drought, but when the crops failed for 3 years in a row, the people were desperate. The narrator tells us that in the third year of famine, David sought the face of the Lord, verse 1. God spoke to him either through his own prophetic gift or through the court prophet Gad or Nathan, or even through the Urim and Thummim cast by the high priest. In any case, the word of the Lord was clear concerning the cause of the drought. It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Gibeon was a city about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, identified as the present-day El Jib. You may recall that during the conquest centuries earlier, the Gibeonites had tricked Joshua into thinking they were from far away. Joshua 9:15. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Throughout the intervening years, the Gibeonites had continued as an ethnic enclave within Israel, but now they seem to be worshippers of Yahweh with the rest of Israel. We aren't told elsewhere of the incident where Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Verse 5 indicates this was a deliberate plan to exterminate the entire people. Hundreds of Gibeonites have been killed, despite promised protection under the ancient treaty. Because of this broken covenant, God has withheld the rain. He expects Israel to take seriously what they have pledged. So David asked the Gibeonites how Israel might make amends, and treats them with great deference. Since Saul is dead and cannot be judged for his blood guilt, they tell David, verse 6, "Let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." Their request seems just as a retribution in kind according to the Torah. Deuteronomy 19:13. "You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you." And Numbers 35:33. "Atonement cannot be made for the land on which the blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it." True, the Torah specifies that children should not be punished for the deeds of their fathers. But in a kind of corporate identity sense, Saul's descendants bear his guilt. This is a difficult case, but David is eager to remove the curse of famine from upon his people. David's 7 male descendants are symbolic, 7 representing the totality, though hundreds of Gibeonites had actually been slaughtered. As chief judge in Israel, David has to walk carefully because of other covenants and oaths. David's covenant with Jonathan precludes any of his descendants being given over. David had also made a pledge to Saul. Saul had asked David, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. 1 Samuel 24, 21-22. The operative verbs are cut off, karat, and wipe out, destroy or annihilate. The seven descendants that the Gibeonites ask for aren't an exact retribution, and David decides to spare Mephibosheth and his descendants, thus keeping his covenant to Jonathan and his oath to Saul, since by sparing Mephibosheth, he maintains Saul's line from being completely eliminated. However, David designates two sons of Rizpah, Saul's concubine, and five of Saul's grandsons, and turns them over to the Gibeonites to expiate for Saul's attempted genocide that breached the covenant. The form of execution is not specified. Whatever the method, afterward their bodies are left exposed on the hillside rather than buried as a sign of dishonor and punishment. But to prevent jackals and vultures from tearing their corpses, Rizpah, mother of two of the men, protects them day and night until the longed-for rain finally comes down. When David hears of Rizpah's valiant act, he takes their bones and buries them with the bones of Saul and Jonathan, which were reburied with honor at this time. After that, the narrator records, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Now we come to the second element in this appendix. Though this incident is not set chronologically, I imagine that David is in his mid-60s by now, though some see this taking place earlier. All his life, the Philistines have been a threat, except for a period when David's forces had utterly subdued them. Now they are probably beginning to raid the cities of Judah and the Shephelah, or the low hills to the west. During Absalom's ascension to the throne and civil war, it is likely that vassals on the edges of the empire took advantage of Israel's preoccupation with civil war. The natives are restless. To maintain an empire of this type takes constant diplomacy as well as military vigilance. Once David is firmly in control of Jerusalem again, his army is called out to meet them. Joab is commander, but David, who has been a warrior from his youth, doesn't want to miss the excitement of battle. The forces come together in close combat. David's opponent is Ishi-Benob, apparently a huge warrior descended from the Rapha, part of a family of giants mentioned in chapter 21:18-22. These giants could be from the same group as the Rephaim that lived east of the Jordan. Ishi-Benob's bronze spearhead is massive, 7.5 pounds, but only half the weight of Goliath's iron spearhead. David thinks he can defeat him, but he becomes exhausted during hand-to-hand combat with this formidable foe. The fatal blow is near. Just then Abishai, Joab's brother, sees what is going on, steps in, and strikes down the giant. David is shaken, but untouched. It is a wake-up call for both David and his men. After that, David's men swear a binding oath to David, verse 17. Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. David is more valuable to them as a living king than an aged but decapitated warrior. Emotionally, it is like forced retirement, like a person's children taking away their father's car because he can't drive safely any longer. Elderly people all over the world face this time of their lives. David was no exception. The lamp of Israel probably draws on the lampstand in the tabernacle. We see the image later in the Bible with regard to David's descendants. The burning lamp may also be an image of life. The narrator takes this opportunity to recount other exploits of David's men over the Philistine giants. One, Abishai kills Ishbi-Benob, recounted above. 2. Sibekai, the Hushathite, kills Saph. Elhanan, perhaps a personal name for David, son of Jareh-Ogrim, the Bethlehemite, kills Goliath the Gittite. 4. Jonathan, son of Shimeah, David's brother, kills a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. R.K. Harrison notes, people who exhibit gigantic stature usually have either genetic abnormalities or some disease. That 2 Samuel 21:10 mentions a giant who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot seems to indicate that the individual concerned was the product of genetic mutation. We're not sure about the location of Gob, since there is an uncertainty concerning the original text. Well, next in our appendix or aside is a representative psalm from David, the premier songwriter of all time. The psalm is a relatively long song, identical nearly with Psalm 18 in the Psalter. Notice the ascription, chapter 22, verse 1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David writes this psalm to commemorate the end of the constant stress and conflict that characterize his life for the 5 or 6 years he is a fugitive from Saul. Before you read it, let me explain a bit about Hebrew poetry. In English, we used to, expect both rhyme and rhythm in our poems. But Hebrew poetry is different. It has 3 distinctive features. 1. Imagery. Hebrew poetry often uses vivid images. In this psalm, we see rock, fortress, stronghold, waves of death swirling, cords of the grave entangling one's feet, and so on. Don't expect to take this imagery literally. These images are figurative, used to bring thoughts and feelings to the fore. Psalms are designed to be read aloud and experienced, not just studied and analyzed. 2. Parallelism. We normally see 2 types of parallelism. Occasionally we'll see antithetic parallelism, where the first line says the positive, while the second line says the same thing in a negative way. But much more common is so-called synonymous or synthetic parallelism, where the first line says it one way, and the second, and occasionally third line, says the same thing with a bit of variation, moving the idea forward slightly. 3. Beat. There are many theories about how the beat of a line worked, but Hebrew scholars don't really understand it very well. 4. Acrostic. 9 psalms in the Psalter, but neither of the 2 we examine in this lesson, are acrostic in nature. That is, each verse or section begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Notice that in the psalm in our passage, Lord is prominent 16 times, rather than the generic word God, El, 10 times, usually as my God, the God he relates to personally. Lord, often expressed in small caps in our English Bibles, represents the Hebrew word Adonai that was substituted for the divine name when pious Jews read the Holy Scriptures to keep them from breaking the third commandment and misusing God's revealed name of Yahweh. As you examine the following psalm, look for both the imagery and parallelism that are characteristic of Hebrew poetry. I've included some section titles to help you see the flow of David's thought. Now read it aloud, section by section. Hear your own voice say these mighty words of faith. David uses the language of natural rocky fastnesses, like those he inhabited in the Judean desert when Saul was chasing him. Verses 2 to 4. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my Savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The next verses are verses 5 and 6. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. What a wonderful description of the terrors of death. David uses the imagery of waves and waterfalls, of ropes and snares, like those you'd use to trap a bird or animal. Next, his prayer to Yahweh in verse 7. In his terror, David calls upon Yahweh, and from his holy place God hears. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. His cry came to my ears. David's description of Yahweh's response to his prayer is graphic and filled with power. Whoever his opponents were, they didn't plan on confronting the Almighty God himself. Let me read verses 8 through 12. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mountain. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, dark rain clouds of the sky. Now these enemies are directly attacked by Yahweh's weapons, bolts of lightning, deafening thunder, and mighty wind. Verses 13 to 16. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the seas were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. David moves from the dramatic and poetic to the personal and intimate. He knows what it is to be rescued by Yahweh. He has faced Saul's 300-man army. He says that God personally reached down, took hold of him, and set him down in a spacious place, that is, free of danger. The reason? God's pure grace. He delighted in me. David was a man after his own heart. David has seen the awesome deliverance of the Almighty God. Verses 17 to 20. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This psalm was written before David's grievous sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. At this point, David understands that Yahweh has delivered him because of his care to live a righteous life. But later, when David is blood guilty, it is different. Then he has to rely solely on the mercy of God, as we trust in the grace of God in the cross of Christ. In Psalm 32, he understands this better. Let me read Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Our psalm, written before David's great sin, continues. Verses 21 through 25. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. And then Yahweh's salvation for those who trust him in verses 26 to 28. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. To David's credit, When he does confess his sins, he seeks God from a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51:17. His heart, once crooked, had been cleansed. He humbles himself, and so is saved. Because David has experienced the God of miracle deliverance, he realizes that through Yahweh he can do anything. His trust in the Lord soars. His confidence isn't in himself, but in the Lord. I'm going to read verses 29 to 37. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. After he praises the God who enables him, David explains how thoroughly he has vanquished his enemies. He probably isn't thinking of Saul here, but of the Amalekites and perhaps the Philistines, verses 38 to 43. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. David, who began as a humble shepherd, has become, through Yahweh's working, an emperor and head of nations with vassals subject to him, obeying his commands. He marvels at God's amazing power, verses 44 to 46. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as head of the nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. David concludes the psalm with a personal note, with thanks to the God who has anointed him king and bestowed on him an eternal dynasty, which we know culminates in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Verses 47 to 51. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You are exalted above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. The psalm ends with praise for Yahweh who lives. I think of the gospel chorus that goes, He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Jeremiah 10:10, The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Revelation 1:18, Hallelujah. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1. Based on 2 Samuel 22, what do you find the most inspiring in the language of this psalm? What encourages you the most? Write down all the various titles and metaphors used of God in this psalm. The narrator and editor decides to place a short prophetic psalm here to sum up David's life and his role as the ideal king that successive kings should follow. It begins with a statement of the various roles God has assigned to David. 23:1. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. David is represented here as prophet. Oracle, which appears twice in verse 1, is neum, utterance, oracle, a root that is used exclusively of divine speaking. He is also recognized elsewhere in the Bible as a prophet. 2, Israelite. He is the son of Jesse. As a true Israelite, he is qualified to be king. 3, appointed. He is a humble shepherd who has been raised up or appointed to this role by God himself. He is the king the Lord your God chooses. 4, anointed. He was anointed by Samuel, of course, but at the direction of the God of Jacob. The Holy Spirit who comes upon him at his anointing is to change the course of his life. David is the ancestor of the Anointed One, the Messiah. 5, sweet psalmist, King James. This phrase is made up of two words in Hebrew, zamir, song, and na'im, pleasant, sweet, lovely, agreeable. I prefer Israel's beloved singer, NIV margin, or the sweet psalmist of Israel, King James Version. Now David almost marvels at the prophetic gift he has been given, verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Jacob spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. To be used by the great God of the universe to fulfill his purposes is such a great and undeserved honor. Now David comes to the main message of this prophetic word, the importance of ruling righteously with respect to God and his will. Verses 3 through 7. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. The king who reigns righteously and fears God will be like, one, the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, and two, the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. The psalmist uses imagery and parallelism to paint a picture of the brightness and refreshing glory for a people that righteous government brings. The center of this short psalm shows David's wonder at God's grace towards him and his descendants. God has justified David and made with him and his offspring a secure and everlasting covenant. God's promises are great. David is assured of God's blessing to fulfill these promises. Verse 25. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? In verses 6 through 7, he contrasts the righteous with evil men and unrighteous rulers, who, like thorns, are gathered and burned. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or a shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. In this short psalm, we see in David a faith and wonder that characterizes his reign as well as his body of work in the Psalms. He praises God for his gracious prophetic spirit. Yahweh's choice and anointing of him as king for God's own righteousness, the God-given Davidic covenant, and all that this covenant will mean over the centuries to David and his descendants, and ultimately to the Son of God and all whose lives the Messiah touches. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. How does David describe himself in verse 1? In what sense was David a prophet? What is the main message of verses 3 through 7? How can this psalm guide government officials and elected leaders in our day? The exploits of David's mighty men found in 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 39, we looked at in lesson 4 above in the context of him gathering his army of 600 men. So look there for that information. The final element in this appendix or set of asides concerns an incident that probably took place during the mid-portion of David's reign, perhaps in the phase when David is sending troops to conquer enemies and put down threats to Israel's security by its neighbors. And ultimately, as we saw in Lesson 9, David's troops subdue a huge empire at the east end of the Mediterranean, but not without cost. Notice how this account begins, with God's anger against Israel and desire to punish them for their sins. Specifically, what these sins are, we aren't told. Chapter 24, verse 1. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Curiously, the chronicler attributes this provocation to Satan, not Yahweh. 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. Perhaps these two authors are looking at two sides of the same coin, where God uses Satan's temptations to work his will. Just as earlier, where an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him, we know that sometimes God uses evil and evil people to bring about his own righteous ends, even if we can't understand it. After all, we see this principle in the Davidic covenant itself, chapter 7, verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. The purpose of the census is to enroll the fighting men so I may know how many there are, verse 2 of chapter 24. It seems to be a survey of potential military manpower available prior to a draft or conscription. Israel is expanding. It needs troops. What's wrong with that? Strangely, it is impetuous Joab, who never lets rules get in his way when he wants to do something, who is the one who warns the king against such an action. Verse 4. May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? Joab knows the reason for the enrollment, but he is concerned about the results if they go through with it. However, David overrules Joab as well as his other generals and orders the census. The census took nearly 10 months to complete. The result is 800,000 potential soldiers among the 10 tribes of Israel and an additional 500,000 in the tribe of Judah. We wonder, what was wrong with taking the census? There are three basic explanations of what was sinful about conducting such a census. Number one, failure to collect the half-shekel tax. The traditional interpretation, beginning with Josephus, is that the plague is a direct result of David's neglect to collect the appropriate half-shekel tax prescribed in the Torah, just as he had neglected to find out how the ark should be carried. We read in Exodus 30, 11 through 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come upon them when you number them.'" Then in Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3, God tells Moses to undertake just such a permitted census for military purposes with no adverse effect. The idea behind the half-shekel ransom is redemption. To use or possess something that belongs to God, you must pay a redemption fee. We see this in the redemption of the firstborn son who belongs to the Lord. Some persons cannot be redeemed from their punishment at any price, such as a manslayer. Here I think the sense is that every Israelite belongs to God. For the leader to number them in order to use them for the leader's purpose, especially to put their lives in possible jeopardy in military service, requires a redemption fee from the owner. This redemption fee theory explains why David sins in not conducting the census properly, and why the punishment falls upon the people, who fail unwittingly to render the half shekel when they are listed in the census. What it doesn't explain is Joab's strong opposition to the census. If he had opposed it because he knew from the Torah it would bring a plague, certainly David would have listened to him and collected the half-shekel tax during the census. But Joab isn't the spiritual man versus David, the practical man. It's the other way around. Something else is involved as well. 2. Placing excessive burdens on the people. Some wonder whether the sin is that David is overexpanding the tribal militia in order to gain greater territory, and in the process, placing excessive burdens upon the people. We know that this was an unpopular practice of Solomon's, continued by his son Rehoboam with disastrous results. You'd think that Joab would be in favor of increasing the military, since it would increase his power. Perhaps Joab and the army commanders oppose increasing the size of the tribal militia of volunteers at the expense of paying for regular troops. We don't know. However, Joab is a better judge of popular sentiment than David. He has saved David more than once. The chronicler includes one interesting detail that isn't found in 2 Samuel. This is 1 Chronicles 21:6. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. It makes sense for the tribe of Levi to be excluded from combat because of their religious separation to Yahweh, but I expect that Joab is sensitive to Benjamin's simmering tribal resentments against David, because David had displaced Saul, the Benjamite king. That is why he disobeys David's orders and doesn't do the census in Benjamin. Perceived excessive burdens will weaken David's hold on the kingdom. This reason, however, doesn't explain why the plague comes upon Israel. 3. An attitude of pride and lack of trust. A final explanation, not found in the text, is that David's true sin is pride and lack of trust in Yahweh. Anderson comments, "The military nature of the census may, perhaps, imply that the reason for Yahweh's anger was David's lack of trust. The king and the people should not rely on their own strength, but they should depend on Yahweh. Yahweh can deliver his people and give them victory by many or by few." This makes sense. We get the feeling that David has been corrupted by his power and luxury, and is increasingly out of touch with the common people. This leads to the arrogance of his seduction of Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, and to Absalom being able to drive a wedge between him and his people. The problem is that the text doesn't blame David for pride or lack of trust. This may be true, but this is our speculation. Nor does it explain why the plague fell on the people. When it comes down to it, we in the 21st century have trouble making sense of this incident that took place 3,000 years ago. My conclusion is, 1, the sin is taking the census without collecting the tax required by the Torah. David's pride may have contributed to his blindness. 2, Joab resists the command to take the military census for military and political reasons, not because the plan doesn't conform to the Torah. And 3, the bottom line is that Yahweh was angry with Israel's sins and seeks this cause to punish them. Whatever the reasons for the sin, after the census is complete, David realizes his sin. Perhaps the Lord speaks to him directly or through one of his court prophets. Chapter 24, verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." David may have been blinded by his pride, but when God speaks to him, he has a tender and repentant heart before the Lord. Gad the prophet, David's seer, brings David a three-way choice from Yahweh concerning Israel's, not David's, punishment for this sin. 3 years of famine, 3 years of being pursued by their enemies, or 3 days of plague. David is ambivalent about the situation, but he chooses the third choice, ultimately because he believes in the mercy of his God. Chapter 24, verses 14 to 15. "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. Sometimes parents grieve over the punishment they must give to discipline their children. The plague ravages the entire land of Israel. Now it comes to the city of David itself. Verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David, too, is in deep grief over the suffering and death. He holds himself personally responsible, verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." One of the struggles of leadership is the knowledge that your decisions affect the destinies of all those under your care. And one of the facts of life is that leaders make mistakes and sin. Fallibility goes hand in hand with responsibility. There's no way out. Being leaderless is usually worse. God answers David's anguished prayer. He sends Gad and tells him, verse 18, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Threshing was the process of removing the chaff and straw from the kernels of grain. The sheaves of grain would be brought to the threshing floor, a round, flat, hard-packed place where there were prevailing breezes. It was usually bordered by stones to keep in the grain. A heavy, animal-drawn sledge would be dragged round and round over the sheaves to physically separate the grain kernels from the husks that surrounded them. Then this mixture of wheat, chaff, and straw is winnowed, tossed in the air with a kind of pitchfork or winnowing fork, and later with a shovel. Patch explains, "The light husks from the wheat and fine particles of straw are dispersed by the wind in the form of a fine dust. The heavier straw, which has been broken into short pieces by the threshing process, falls near at hand on the edge of the threshing floor, while the grain falls back upon the pile." Araunah is a Jebusite farmer whose threshing floor is outside the walls of Jerusalem, at least at that point in history, on high ground where there would be a breeze. The chronicler refers to this hill as Mount Moriah, apparently identifying it with the land of Moriah, where centuries before Abraham had built an altar to sacrifice Isaac, and Yahweh had provided a substitute. This is Genesis 22:14. "So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh. And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" We're also told that this is the location where Solomon's temple was later built. When David climbs the hill, he sees Araunah there, who prostrates himself before the king. Then David explains his errand. "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let the Lord the king take whatever he pleases and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." When the king who has conquered your city asks for something, you give it to him without question if you want to stay alive, or so Araunah probably thinks. Araunah voices his own desire that David's sacrifice will be successful in stopping the plague. "May the Lord your God accept you." The wording suggests that Yahweh is David's God, but perhaps not yet Araunah's. David explains that he didn't come to take the site by royal edict or eminent domain. Verses 24 and 25, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. I've often reflected on David's reason for paying for the sacrifice, even though it was offered free. Verse 24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. When we give our tithes and offerings to the Lord, do we bring just a pittance? Or do we bring enough to actually cost us something? Is our tithe a mere token, or a true piece of us? It's interesting to see David here not only as a king, but as a priest. It's possible that the priests actually offer the sacrifices at his command, but they're not mentioned. Rather, like his ancestor Abraham on Mount Moriah, it's possible that David personally builds the altar, prepares the sacrifice, and intercedes for his nation. Verse 25. David built an altar to the Lord there, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. In 2 Samuel, David is seen as a prophet, a priest, and a king, roles which the son of David will bring to glorious completion in the cross and at his coming. This incident teaches us several things about God and about David. God must punish his people when they sin, but desires to show mercy. Anderson says, David is portrayed as a man who is capable of making mistakes and who sins greatly. Yet, at the same time, he is concerned for the welfare of his people and knows how to repent. This is how 2 Samuel concludes, with David the repentant king offering sacrifices to the Lord on what will become the Temple Mount. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Samuel 24, 14-25. Why does David choose the punishment of a plague on the people rather than his other choices? David insists on paying Araunah for the threshing floor and the sacrifices. What principle drives this decision? How should this principle guide our own giving to God? It seems, however, that following David's purchase of the threshing floor of Araunah, his passion to build the temple begins to increase. The chronicler tells us that at this time David announces, 1 Chronicles 22:1, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Even though David knows that God doesn't want him to build the temple, he starts making preparations. It is also at this time that David begins to focus on his son Solomon to succeed him as king, even though Adonijah is the next oldest son after the death of Absalom in line to be king. Apparently, David makes no secret of which son he desires to succeed him. He announces, 1 Chronicles 28:5, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Chronicles records a conversation David had with his son Solomon regarding the temple. This is 1 Chronicles 22 and several verses in that chapter. My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You were not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house the Lord your God, as he said you would. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. David also conducts a fundraising program among the leaders. First, he sets the example by generous giving. Then he calls on the leaders of families, officers of the tribes, military commanders, and members of his court to give. He asks, 1 Chronicles 29:5, "Now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" The chronicler records that they gave huge amounts of gold, silver, bronze, and iron for the project, as well as precious stones. The generous example of the leaders, in turn, encourages the people of Israel. 1 Chronicles 29:9, "The people rejoiced." The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, David also prepares architectural drawings for the entire temple complex. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 29, starting with verse 5. "Then David gave his son the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storeroom, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind, for the courts of the temple of the Lord, and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God, and for all the treasuries for dedicated things. All this," David said, "I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me. He has given me understanding in all the details of the plan." David purchased the temple site and stockpiled a huge supply of expensive raw materials, as well as cut and dressed stones, so that Solomon would have it when he began to build, rather than have to take the time and money to assemble all this later. In addition, David develops the order of worship for the temple. In the Torah, the Levites' main duties were for setting up, taking down, and moving the tabernacle. But with the sedentary tabernacle or temple, they didn't have much to do. David reorganized the Levites to supervise the construction of the temple, to be officials and judges in the kingdom, gatekeepers, temple treasurers, singers, and musicians. In addition, he writes psalms that make up much of the music that is sung and played during the worship, first in the tent he pitched for the ark, and later for use in the temple itself. All this probably took place while David is strong and healthy enough to get around and supervise the preparations. We call the resulting temple Solomon's Temple, but in a large part it is David's pet project that Solomon constructed after David's death. It could well be called David's Temple. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 1 Chronicles 22-29. Why do you think David prepares for the temple, even after the Lord refuses to let him build it? How did David cooperate with the Holy Spirit in designing the temple and its worship? How does David's example in giving motivate others to give? We turn now to the first two chapters of 1 Kings to complete David's story. In the original Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel were considered to be part of 1 and 2 Kings, so our continuation of David's story is appropriate here. The narrator moves from a series of appendices or asides that aren't dated back to a chronological account. We fast forward to David's last year or two of life. The picture that emerges from 1 Kings is of a feeble king who has largely retreated from the power of the palace. This is 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. To us, it seems pretty bizarre to find a young teenage girl to sleep with an aged king to keep him warm. We're far removed from the world of wealthy kings in their harems, and much more used to electric blankets. There are various speculations about the reason that a beautiful virgin is sought for David. Was this a planned way to revive his sexual desire, as well as provide a warm body next to his? We don't know. However, the narrator is seeking to make the reader aware of David's declining health, as well as introduce Abishag, who plays a role early in Solomon's reign. David is now old and isolated from everyday court life. The result is a power vacuum, and the question of who will succeed David is on everyone's mind. They know David's preference, but he is weak and out of touch. Like many of the surrounding nations, Israel seemed to view the kingship as the right of the oldest son of the current king. By this time, David's oldest sons are dead. Here are David's sons. And what follows in the text is a list of each of the sons' names and their current status. We aren't told a great deal about David's relationship with his sons, except for Solomon. Apparently, Bathsheba becomes David's favorite wife, at least his most fertile wife. She bears him 4 or 5 sons. The narrator seems to indicate that Solomon is born next to Bathsheba after her firstborn who died. From Solomon's birth, it was obvious that he was a special child. The narrator tells us in 2 Samuel 12, 24-25, the Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. This doesn't mean that Yahweh didn't love David's other sons, but that Solomon was the special recipient of Yahweh's favor. Solomon must have been a precocious child, as later he is known far and wide for his wisdom. He is probably quite mature for his age. He also loves literature, proverbs, and songs, and has a deep understanding of natural history. As Solomon grows, David clearly views him as his successor. Though he isn't as old as David's sons born to him in Hebron, he has publicly selected Solomon and has sworn to Bathsheba an oath, 1 Kings 1:13, "Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne." David's selection of Solomon, however, must have rankled Adonijah, David's oldest living son, and he has some powerful supporters. By the last year of David's life, Adonijah is in the prime of his life at about 35 years of age, while Solomon is an inexperienced young man of 21 or 22. David is near death. Though his succession plans are widely known, he has neglected to take any steps for Solomon's coronation as co-regent. Adonijah sees David's isolation and Solomon's youth as his advantage. He makes up his mind that he will become king no matter what his father's intentions are. So he adopts some of the same pomp and glory that had helped his brother Absalom become king. He gets a chariot and horses to carry him, with a 50-man bodyguard to run ahead of him as he travels through the city. Next, Adonijah lines up some of the most powerful people in the kingdom to support him. Joab, David's overall military commander over the national militia drawn from the 12 tribes, and Abiathar, the high priest. Solomon's supporters are Benaiah over David's professional mercenaries, the Gittites, Pelethites, and Kerethites, Zadok the high priest, Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, royal officers otherwise unknown to us. Just as Absalom had begun his reign by inviting leading men and the royal family to sacrifice and feast, so does Adonijah. Though instead of traveling to Hebron like Absalom, he only goes a bit outside the city to En-Rogel. En-Rogel is a natural spring, probably near the present-day Bir Ayub or Jacob's Well, where Jerusalem's two deep valleys, the Kidron and the Hinnom, come together. It is outside the walls of Zion, down in the valley a few hundred feet south of the fortress, with an earshot of the city. I'm reading 1 Kings 1, 9-10. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth, near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaniah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Adonijah's plan is to be acclaimed king, so that his accession to the throne is accepted as fact by Israel before Solomon's supporters can stop him. There is a saying that possession is 9/10 of the law. If he is seen as the reigning king at the time David dies, it will be viewed as a fiat accompli, an accomplished fact. He almost succeeds. Nathan had always known of the Lord's special love for Solomon. Indeed, the message naming Solomon as Jedidiah, loved of the Lord, had come through Nathan. So when he hears that Adonijah is making immediate plans to be crowned king, he takes action by notifying Solomon's mother, who is on good terms with the aged king. He realizes that if Adonijah succeeds in being recognized king, that Adonijah will kill Solomon, Yahweh's choice. So he conspires with Bathsheba to bring this to the attention of the king in his bedroom. They're not even sure that David remembers his promises. As I am writing this, I am ministering to a 90-year-old retired pastor who has become increasingly bedridden and weak as he succumbs to prostate cancer. Family decisions are being increasingly turned over to his daughter, who is caring for him. But when he needs to, he can be firm and decisive. Often, however, it seems like too much trouble at this stage. He can barely speak loud enough to be heard. Perhaps David is something like this. Bathsheba enters David's bedchamber, informs him of what Adonijah is doing, reminds him of his promise to place Solomon on the throne, and tells him that he must take action immediately, or at his death, she and Solomon will be killed. Now, according to the plan, Nathan enters the dying king's bedchamber to reinforce Bathsheba's words. He concludes with a question designed to arouse the king to action. 1 Kings 1:27. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know? Who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? By this time, David is alert and engaged. He realizes that his plan for Solomon is about to be thwarted by Solomon's older brother, Adonijah. David the Decisive is back. He calls Bathsheba back into his bedchamber and swears an oath. 1 Kings 1:29. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then David calls for three key supporters who were still loyal, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, leader of the king's mercenary troops. When they arrive, he gives the order to anoint Solomon as king at the other spring closest to the city, the Gihon spring, verses 34 to 36. Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, Long live King Solomon! Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah, the chronicler writes. 1 Chronicles 23:1. When David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. While Adonijah's guests are finishing their feast south of the city a few hundred feet, Solomon is being made king by Nathan the prophet, the old and honored prophet of Yahweh. Zadok is anointing him with sacred oil. The people have followed the procession down the hill from the city, and when the trumpet is sounded to herald the event, they begin to shout, Long live King Solomon! A great rejoicing begins among the people of the city. all while their great leaders are attending a small elite feast nearby. Oops. The elite gathering hears the sound and the shouting, and the priest's son brings the news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. Solomon's public fiat accompli trumps Adonijah's private one. Now Solomon is sitting on the royal throne, receiving the congratulations from all, and David on his bed is bowing in worship before Yahweh, verse 48. Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. Adonijah's feast becomes a rout. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. They are now in danger for their lives as supporters of the wrong king. Adonijah, in mortal fear, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Altars in the ancient Near East were built with horns or projections on each corner. Archaeologists have found examples of altars constructed in this way at Megiddo and Gezer. Since the blood of the sacrifice was put on these horns, they were considered most sacred of all. Seeking refuge from an avenger of blood at the altar was an ancient law. Seeking refuge in this way protected the alleged offender from being killed until a proper trial could be held to determine his guilt or appeal his case. When Solomon is told that Adonijah has sought refuge at the altar, Solomon promises not to kill him unless he shows any further evidence of rebellion. Solomon begins his reign with grace. David is dying. When Solomon comes to his bedside, David gives him a fatherly exhortation, calling him to observe Yahweh's law and repeating to him the word and promises that he had received in the Davidic covenant. 1 Kings 2, 2-4. I am about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now David commands Solomon to do some unfinished business that David could not deal with himself for one reason or another. One, Joab is to be executed for the blood guilt of murdering Abner and Amasa. Two, Barzillai's sons, offspring of the wealthy man who helped him during his exile in Mahanaim, are to be honored at Solomon's table. And three, Shimei, the Benjamite who had cursed him as he fled from Jerusalem, is to be executed. I'm not sure why Joab wasn't executed for his crime sooner. Perhaps it was because he was David's kinsman, or perhaps because he was second in the kingdom in charge of the army. At any rate, in backing Adonijah rather than Solomon, he lost his position and is now vulnerable. David had sworn an oath not to punish Shimei when David had returned from exile, but Solomon is bound by no such oath. Both 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles mention David's death with a kind of epitaph. The chronicler includes a bit fuller statement, 1 Chronicles 29:26-30. David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. As for the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power, and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and the kingdoms of all the other lands. The chronicler explains that the prophets who were close to David left records that detail the events of David's reign. Of course, these source documents are no longer extant. The life of King David is ended. Now Solomon acts to tie up the loose ends. Adonijah makes a request through Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, to marry Abishag, David's concubine, who had served him in his last days and was still a virgin. Bathsheba agrees to relay the request to Solomon. She isn't advocating for Adonijah, her son's arch rival. She probably knows that when Solomon hears the request, Adonijah will be executed, and her son's place will finally be secure. When Solomon hears the request, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah," he is enraged. 1 Kings 2:22. "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Solomon knows that making such requests to marry the king's concubine is tantamount in that culture to making a new claim for the throne. Solomon recognized this as a plot that comes from Adonijah's supporters, Joab and Abiathar. Solomon executes Adonijah for treason and orders Abiathar the priest to his home, away from the power center of Jerusalem. He has yet to deal with Joab. When Joab hears that Adonijah has been executed, he realizes his own life is in danger too, since he is a co-conspirator. He flees to the tent and takes hold of the horns of the altar. And when he refuses to leave, Solomon gives orders to have him killed on the spot. Then Solomon officially puts Benaiah over the army in Joab's place and replaces Abiathar with Zadok the priest. Finally, Solomon puts Shimei under house arrest. If he leaves Jerusalem, he will be executed. When Shimei finally ventures out of the city, Solomon gives the order for his execution too. Solomon has now fulfilled David's final instructions. The new king's enemies are gone, and Solomon has developed a reputation for dealing decisively with his enemies. The narrator says in verse 46, "The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands." There are several lessons in these last chapters describing David's life. Number one, difficult decisions. It's hard to know what to make of the incident where the Gibeonites demand justice. David seeks the Lord, then does his best to walk a tightrope between covenant's promises and law. Some situations that leaders face have no great solutions at all. We can't hide from making decisions, even though the decisions may leave no one happy. Two, time to step back. David's men finally prohibited David from going out to battle with his troops because he was too weak. Knowing when to retire or step back from active duty or ministry is difficult for us. Often our friends and family know better than we. We need to listen. Three, praise and faith. There are many lessons contained within 2 Samuel 22, which is the same as Psalm 18. These are lessons of praise, of faith, of God's great power, of righteous living, and of salvation to those who trust in God. We need to learn to praise God with a vision of faith, no matter what we are going through. Number four, leading righteously. David's last words remind us of the importance of ruling righteously. You may not be a king, but you may be a boss, a supervisor, a church officer, or on a board or committee that makes decisions affecting the lives of others. God expects you to lead with righteousness rather than in self-serving or partiality. Number five, trusting in God's grace. In the incident of the census, David has to make a decision about which penalty God will bring on the people. Though we don't normally have a clear choice as leaders, we see that David makes his choice based on his strong trust in the mercy of God. Trusting in God's mercy when we don't deserve anything but punishment is a good example to follow. Six, sacrificial giving. When David is offered a ready-made sacrifice for free, he refuses to take it without paying, because he understands the principle of sacrificial giving. "I will not sacrifice to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing." If our giving is just a token or a pittance where we could afford more, it doesn't honor God. Seven, preparing for the future. David spends much of his later years in stockpiling materials for the temple that he knows won't be built in his lifetime. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7 and 8, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each." If we focus only on short-term goals, we shortchange the future. And number 8, participants with the sovereign God. It is God's plan to put Solomon on the throne rather than Adonijah. To accomplish his will, God uses some leaders who believe the prophetic vision concerning Solomon's reign: Nathan, Benaiah, Zadok, Shimei, and Rei. God may well be using you to accomplish his will in your community. Will you be faithful to the vision God has given, even though it is risky? David holds a unique place in Bible history. Though he isn't the first king, he is the ideal king during the glory days of Israel's history. That alone makes him memorable. But David leaves us a vast body of poetic literature, songs and psalms from David's heart to the heart of God that inspire us and lift us up. He is the singer-songwriter par excellence, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is the man after God's own heart, who, though he sins greatly, never leaves the God he loves. We can identify with his struggles, even with the depths of his depression, but we are encouraged in our faith as we see how he reaches out to God afresh. The Apostle Paul sums up David's greatness in a single sentence in Acts 13:36, NIV and New Revised Standard Version: "David served God's purpose in his own generation." Or the King James: "David served his own generation by the will of God." God calls on you and me to do the same. No doubt David is best known for his descendant, the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. David was the ideal king. Jesus is the Messiah who comes to set up the kingdom of God on earth. As you've studied David's life, I hope you've observed again and again his intensely personal connection to Yahweh. He takes time to pray, to get his bearings, and to seek God's guidance instead of merely reacting to circumstances. He is close to God. Dear friend, it is my prayer that, like David, you too will reach out to God through Jesus Christ. He loves you, and he died for you, to forgive you where you have sinned. May the anointing of the Spirit of God, who is the secret to David's life, be powerful in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of David. As we pondered his life these last 13 weeks, we've grown to appreciate him more. Help us to learn from his strengths and his weaknesses, and draw us closer to David's God and our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.